Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you here this morning. I have to say, I haven't felt as much anxiety about speaking as I have for this morning in a very, very long time. I was not very pleasant to be around in our house over the last couple of days, which is unusual for me in a lot of ways. Not that I don't ever have anxiety, but for whatever reason, this morning has weighed on me far more than normal. What I want to do this morning, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to spend some time there. But I also this morning, I want to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to look at his death. I want to look at his burial. And I want to look at his resurrection. But I want to look at it and see how it fits into the grand scheme of the story that the Bible is telling us. I remember listening to, it was either a podcast or an interview. I'm pretty sure it was one of the Bible Project guys. And he said something that has stuck with me ever since. And I've probably shared it from the pulpit a number of times, but that's why I trust that most of you forget half of what I say anyway. If you remember half, I'm doing really well. I know that too. But he said this, that how often do we treat our Bibles like an encyclopedia? You know, we have a topic, or we have something we want to learn, or we have a question. You know, what does the Bible say about women in ministry? And so we go to our concordance and we look up those passages and we treat it like an encyclopedia. What does it say about the atonement? Okay, I'm going to look up those passages. Some people think of the Bible as a rule book. Well, maybe you're sitting here this morning, you just think, well, it's a book of rules. It's a book of things that you should do or things that you shouldn't do. If you spend any time listening to internet experts about the Bible, you realize that's what they think it is. I always love those when you see these like little short videos and it's like, I'm not a Christian, I've never read the Bible, but here's my expert opinion on it. And usually it's like picking some obscure, you know, passage in the Old Testament about, you know, different types of cloth in your clothing and rules against how you plant your fields. And they say, hi, you don't do that. So because they think it's just a rule book because they've never read it. And we shouldn't treat our Bibles like a rule book either. The reality is our Bibles are a novel. It's a story. And it's, you know, we often at Christmas time, you hear that sort of catchphrase, the greatest story ever told, speaking about the birth of Jesus. I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest story ever told begins in Genesis 1:1 and ends at the end of the book of Revelation. You see, what we have in front of us with our Bibles is the story of who God is and who we are. It's the story of each and every one of you sitting here this morning. You might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't even know if I believe any of this stuff. What do you mean? It doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm just here because I was invited by a friend, or I'm visiting my family members, or, you know, this is all this religious stuff. I don't buy into any of that. It's not tied to me. No, it is. See, each and every one of us has been created in the image of God. We bear his name, whether we believe it or not. See, there's this lie out there today that the only story that matters is your story. You know, whatever I think is true, whatever my story is, that's what's important. You know, if I heard a story about something that reinforces what I believe and that makes it true, or if I've experienced something that reinforces what I believe and that makes it true. But no, that's not what the truth is. The truth is, each and every one of us is tied to our Maker. We bear His name. We have been made in His image, and we have an ultimate responsibility to Him, whether we believe it or not. And there will come a day when we will stand before Him face to face and give an account. And there will be nowhere to hide on that day. There will be no argument that you can present. Your story won't matter. The story is what's going to matter. And I want to tie some dots together for you this morning, for us to really have a good understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We really do have to go all the way back to the beginning. We have to look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis and see where things began and how things went wrong. So I want to tell you that the authors of the Gospels, they reference the Old Testament all through their writings. They tie these threads together, and if we're paying attention, we'll see them. And so I hope to do that this morning. We've been talking as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the third act of the Gospel of Mark, of how Jesus, in that final week, entering Jerusalem, is claiming His office of Messiah. We saw how He did that in the temple. He claimed the office of high priest by everything that He did there. And then as He leaves the temple and we move into what will be his arrest and His trial and His crucifixion and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, we'll see Him claim His office as King. Christ as King. And we're going to see that throughout. You know, we're actually going to do a bit of an overview of the Gospel of Mark and see how Christ is shown as King throughout the Gospel of Mark. But before we do that, again, I want to go back to the beginning. Let's just read about the resurrection first. We're going to be in the Gospel of John right now. And what sort of the verse that really pulled me onto this topic this morning, it's interesting because, you know, there's sometimes there's things that you assume. And then you actually look it up and you realize that assumption was wrong. It's only in the Gospel of John that we read that Jesus said the words, "It is finished," before He died. And that's really what drew me to this idea of let's take a look at this from a big picture perspective. And it's in verse 28 of John 19. We read this and says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to Philip, 'Fulfill the scriptures, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit." Move down to verse 38. It says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away His body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the burial custom is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going towards the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. We'll just ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we ask for your help this morning, as we so often need it. Give us wisdom as we dig into your word and learn from it, Lord, this grand story of who you are and who we are, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us in this way. Father, we marvel and are amazed. And so we commit this time to you today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something that I do with the kids' club on Tuesday nights. I'm going to go back to the beginning and I'm going to review. Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. This is actually what we've been doing at Kids Club, as we've been starting in Genesis. You know, that's what the book means, right? Genesis, beginnings. It's the start of everything. It's how everything began, and God creates all of creation. And he makes the earth, and he makes everything in it. And he makes a very special place on the earth, and it's a garden. It's called the Garden of Eden. And there, all the goodness of God is on full display. And in that garden, he sees fit to make a creature, a being that is in his own image. And that's man. And he calls him Adam. And he gives Adam a job to do. His job is to tend to the garden, to name the creatures, and to tend to the garden. So, interestingly, there's always been work. I'm not going to go into that, but that's just an interesting thing to note, that there has always been work for us to do, which tells me that when we get to glory, there's going to be work for us to do there. So God makes man in his image, and he makes man a helpmate in woman. And because he saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so he makes Eve, and Adam names Eve, and they are given the task, as they bear the image of God, of ruling in the garden and tending to the garden. And ultimately, their purpose would be to spread the Garden of Eden to the rest of the world, to the rest of creation, And we see that theme over and over where God tells the people to fill the earth, to multiply and to fill the earth. And so here we have Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and all of God's goodness is on display. There is nothing that is kept from them except for one thing. There's this tree in the garden. And God says, I don't want you to eat from the fruit of that tree. And it's a call to fidelity. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to trust. Adam, do you trust me? Do you trust that this is all of my goodness that I'm giving to you? And that I'm asking you not to have this thing because I know what's right. Of course, we know how the story goes from there. The serpent comes and deceives Eve and lies to her about what God has said. And says, you know, he's lying to you. He's keeping something from you. If you take it, you'll take that fruit. You'll be just like him. And Eve is deceived. And she takes the fruit and she hands it to Adam, and he takes it as well. And Adam and Eve decide for themselves what is right and wrong. They don't trust God. They don't trust his goodness. They say, I want to make that decision for myself. And sin enters into the world. And that is the beginning of all of our story, isn't it? That's what we all want to do, isn't it? We want to decide for ourselves what is best. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Social media is full of people telling other people what is right and what is wrong, and all the different varieties of opinions on that, isn't it? See, and that's our heart in so many things, is we don't want somebody else to tell us. We don't want God to tell us what right and wrong is. We want to make that choice for ourselves. And so that place of fellowship, that Garden of Eden, where God fellowshiped with man without any restrictions, without any boundaries in the way, that place is now broken. And God ejects Adam and Eve from the garden. And they're not allowed to be there anymore. And now the curse comes in, and all of creation is cursed because of their sin. And Eve is going to have pain in childbearing, and Adam is going to have toil and strife and hardship in the work that he does. And things just go down from there. You know, if you were to talk to a first century Jew or an ancient Hebrew, and you were to ask them, like, why is the world in the bad state that it is? We would say, well, it's because of the fall. They would say, yes, it's because of the fall, but it's not just because of the fall. And they would name either one or two other events that happened, because we see in Genesis, in those first 10, 11 chapters, how things degrade and go down and go down and go down. We have the events of Genesis chapter 6, where there's this divine rebellion that we're not given a whole lot of information about, where something happens, where the sons of God see that the daughters of men are attractive, and they have children with them. And then shortly after that, every thought of mankind in their heart is evil. And God decides to destroy them in a flood. He finds one man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that's Noah. And so Noah builds the ark, and the flood comes, and all of mankind is wiped out, except for Noah and his family. And God starts over again with Noah and his family. And as they grow as a group, he gives them a command. He says, go out into the world, be fruitful, fill the earth, and multiply. And they say, nope, not going to do it. We're going to all gather together, and we're going to build a monument to ourselves, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. God, we're not going to bear your name. We don't want your name. We're going to make a name for ourselves. You know, that's really what that whole thing was about. Sometimes we think it was just they wanted to, you know, we think of making a name for yourself, like, I want to be successful and be remembered. No, this was, they didn't want God's name. They wanted to make themselves to be God. They wanted to decide those things for themselves. It sounds very similar to what happened in the garden, doesn't it? And God comes down and he confuses their language. All of a sudden, they were speaking a common language before, and all of a sudden, now they're speaking all sorts of different languages. And now they split up into their groups, and they spread out, and they fill the earth, and they multiply. And God divorces the nations. Says, you're not going to be my people anymore. I'm fed up with your rebellion. I'm fed up with your sin. You're no longer my people. And he then takes a people for himself. This man named Abraham, who believes God and obeys God. And from Abraham, we have the nation of Israel that is born. So you see these themes here as things are going. We see, you know, the garden and the fall, and we see what happens at Babel and the disinheriting of the nations. You know, there's this table of nations of 70 or 72 nations, depending on how you translate one or two of the names, whether it's two names or one name. And then God makes a people for himself. And that's how everything started. And it didn't start well, did it? But even from the very beginning, from that moment when Adam fell, there was a plan that was put in place to restore what had been lost. And there was one who was prophesied to come, one who would be the Messiah, who would be the Christ, who would fix what is broken. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, we come into the New Testament and it begins with the birth of Jesus, and he is the Messiah who has come, and his whole life, he is succeeding where others have failed. You know, we see these pictures of him as the second Adam. We see pictures of him as the second Moses, or even the second Israel. And where so many of them had failed, he succeeds. And in his office as Messiah, he comes as king. Now that's what we're gonna dig into this now in the Gospel of Mark and do a quick overview of where we find Jesus as king, marked out as king. Now, some of the processes for in the Old Testament for the kings of the ancient Near East and for the kings of Israel as well, there was a sort of process that would go through for somebody to become king. And we see this with David very prominently. You know, before David was king, David was anointed. He was chosen. There's something that happens that where he gets picked out as being king. And we can read that, how Samuel is called by God to go to Jesse's family and pick out one of his sons, and God's going to tell him which one, and he's going to be God's king. And when it's decided that it's David, he is anointed with oil. Now it's very interesting, because if we go to Acts chapter 10 and we see this interaction between Peter and Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert that is recorded in the book of Acts. When Peter is talking to Cornelius, this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 34. It says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Isn't it fascinating that he uses the word anointed? That God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit with power. And so we see the baptism of Jesus as his anointing as king. If we were to go and to read that in Mark, we'd see what happens there. Well, he comes to John the Baptist. He is baptized, and in his baptism, what happens? It says the heavens open up. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and an audible voice. God speaks from heaven. This is my son. God declares who Jesus is from heaven, and he's anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The next step in the process would be for this chosen king, this anointed king, to accomplish some great task, to have a victory of some sort. You know, back in the ancient Near East, kings tended to lead from the front as opposed to the back. They were meant to be those who to be protectors of their people. We see that with David. David goes out and slays Goliath. Now, this is before he's even king. He goes out and he slays Goliath. But what happens to Jesus right after his baptism? Mark tells us that he is immediately driven into the wilderness, which is enemy territory. He's there for 40 days, and he's tempted by Satan for those 40 days. That he goes out into enemy territory and faces the ruler of this world, Satan himself, and wins the victory over Satan in those 40 days. Just as David slays Goliath, we see how Jesus wins the victory immediately over the ruler of this world. And we see throughout his life how often he would cast out demons, how often he would face the powers of darkness and they would cower and flee. The final thing that would happen to a king in the ancient Near East after they had been anointed, after they had performed some great tasks, would be their coronation. And so we come to the crucifixion of Christ. You know, the crucifixion of Christ is his coronation as king. You know what, those who meant it for mockery, there's a truth behind everything that they did. You know, it's interesting that in Jesus' trial, what was Jesus on trial for? He was on trial for claiming to be the Son of God. He was on trial for claiming to be the King of Kings. When the chief priest would ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Blessed One?" He would say, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven." Now that's a reference back to Daniel and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming here. They would know Psalm 101 and say, "Who is the one who sits at the right hand of power?" Well, that's the Messiah. They say, "Well, who's the one who, when we go back to Daniel, we read about the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and there's one who comes to the Ancient of Days. He's one like the Son of Man, and he's coming in on the clouds, and he's given a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom." Jesus is saying, "That's me." He says, "And you're going to see it. You're going to see me coming into my kingdom." See, and that's what he's on trial for. Right after that, they tear their clothes and say, "What other questions do we have to ask? This is blasphemy." And they all agree he deserves to die. And he's brought before Pilate. And what's the charge before Pilate? Well, he's charged with insurrection. He's charged for claiming to be a king. And Pilate asks him the question, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "It's as you say, or you have said so." The Joel Marcus, on his 2006 article, "The Crucifixion as a Parodic Exaltation," and it's this this idea of a parody of a coronation or an exaltation of a king. I'm going to read what he writes because I think he can say it better than I. It says, the central irony in the passion narrative in the Gospels is that Jesus' crucifixion turns out to be his elevation to kingship. This seems to be the best way to understand, for example, the fact that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is never called a king until he stands before Pilate. And on the way to the cross, he stands before Pilate on the way to the cross. Yet from that point forward, in the space of about 30 verses, he is called king 6 times. 3 times by Pilate, 2 times by mockers, 1 time by the inscription over his cross. These instances of kingship are heavy with irony, since none of the characters, neither Pilate nor the soldiers who mockingly dressed Jesus in royal garb, nor the anonymous composer of the inscription, King of the Jews, nor the taunting passersby at Golgotha, really believed that Jesus is a king. Aside from calling Jesus king, dressing him in royal garb, and mockingly bowing down to him, Jesus' executioners also mock his pretensions to royalty by crucifying him between 2 other brigands, thus parodying a king's retinue. Yet the reader understands that these characters' actions and words point towards a truth unknown to them. Royal garments, crowns really do belong to Jesus, who will show his kingship precisely by not saving himself, but by dying on the cross. See, when Jesus died, that sealed the victory. There was nothing the powers of darkness could do to stop what was coming next. They thought they had won. Now, I often think of that. It's that sort of famous Easter sermon. I'm not going to try and repeat it, but it's where this very poetic preacher talks about all the bad things that happened, at Christ's crucifixion, but interjects every once in a while, but Sunday's coming. Friday, all these bad things happened, but Sunday's coming. You see, they might have thought that they had won. They might have thought that they had stopped God's plan, but they hadn't. You see, Jesus had to die. In order for him to be the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he might have the preeminence, he had to die. In the same way that in order to pay for your sin and for mine, he had to become a man. In order to give us eternal life, he had to defeat death. And in order to do that, he had to die. And Paul would write in his famous passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, in order for there to be a resurrection, there had to be a death. And once Jesus had died, the die was cast. 3 days later, just as he had told his disciples over and over and over again, and we just read in John how they still didn't understand it, even when they saw the empty tomb, he rose again from the dead. And won for us the victory over death itself. I am constantly amazed at what Christ's death and resurrection has accomplished, not just for me and for you. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to couch things in a very personal way to us, to say things in a way that, like, what Jesus has done for me, that he has died for my sins, that he has paid my debt that I owe, and because of that, my sins have been forgiven, and I am made free from sin and death and hell, and I have been brought into his family. And all of those things are true. And amen. But there's a cosmic reversal that has gone on at the cross. It's interesting that the tomb that Jesus is placed in and the place where he is crucified, there's a garden. That's not insignificant, brothers and sisters. Those are two dots that we can tie together. That everything went wrong in a garden, and everything has been made right in a garden. And he's risen from the dead, and when Mary sees him for the first time, she mistakes him for the gardener. And in so many ways, he is. See, the goal is to get back to Eden. That's the goal. That's where we're going to be someday. We're going to be in that place of right fellowship with God. We're going to see him and know him. And that's the way it's always meant to be. You know, every place of fellowship throughout the Old Testament, you look at the tabernacle, you look at the temple, you look at the prophecy in Ezekiel of the new temple, and what is the motif? It's garden. All the pictures, all of the sculptures and the moldings, it's this garden motif because that's the place where God fellowships with man. And he fellowshiped with man in the temple, he fellowshiped with man in the tabernacle. One day we'll be back there. But he had to die. And he died in a garden, and he was buried in a garden, and he rose in a garden, and he was mistaken for the gardener. And he's preparing that garden for us. And not only did he die and rise again from the grave, but the other thing that he did that had to happen was he ascended back up into heaven. You know, he told Mary after, you know, she was grabbing, he says, don't cling to me because I have to ascend back to my Father. That's where I have to go. And you would think logically, well, why? Why does he have to leave? Isn't it like, shouldn't we just start the kingdom now? Like, you can establish your throne in Jerusalem. Like, everybody's going to believe you now. You rose from the dead. No, he had to ascend back to his Father. Why? Well, he told his disciples, so I need to go away so that I can send to you the Comforter, so that I can pour out my Spirit on my people. So that I can now come and dwell, not in a place, not in a temple. Oh, that's gone. Temple's gone. No. To dwell in the heart of every one of his children. He would tell his disciples that so I and the Father could come and make our home with you. Brothers and sisters, do you know this morning that that is where God's home is with you? In your heart, you have become the temple of God. That's really what that means. Doesn't mean you should work out more, although you should probably work out more. See how everything has changed, and it's going back to where things are supposed to be. A right relationship with God. That is what each and every one of us have been created for. whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not. One day you're going to have to stand before God. And those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins, when we give account, it won't be our account. Christ will come in and say, my righteousness covers him. My account is his account, and it's paid for. But if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, you're on your own. That's all of our story. That all of our story will end up one day standing before God giving an account. Will Christ be with you? Will you be trusting in his righteousness? As he stands at the right hand of power now, see, that's where he is. That's where he was going. That's the place that he is ruling. He is on his throne this morning. Are you trusting in him? Or are you trusting in yourself? You see, that's the story that's important. Not what they tell you on social media. But what this book tells you about who God is, about who you are. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this